The question this morning, how many of you took a bath or a shower either last night or this morning? Well, that's good. That's encouraging. Some of you probably think that's a rather personal question to be asking in church, but bear with me. I have a few more I'd like to ask. If you took a bath last night, did you take another one this morning? I doubt it, but I'll bet you washed your face. If you took a shower this morning, do you plan to take another one before lunch? I doubt it, but I'll bet you'll wash your hands. Tell me something. Would you rather have lunch today with someone who took a bath last night but failed to wash his hands as he came to the table and they're all dirty? Or with someone who forgot to take a bath but washed his hands real good? Kind of a tough choice, isn't it? You see, there's a place for a bath, and there's a place for washing. A bath or a shower solves one problem. It eliminates BO. But it doesn't solve another basic problem. And that's the problem of germs, or just good table manners. In our text today, Jesus uses these physical facts from everyday life as a kind of acted parable to teach his disciples, and therefore us, about the critical difference between a bath and washing in the spiritual realm. The problem Jesus is addressing is that a great many religious people are desperately trying to get to heaven by washing their hands, or their feet, or their faces. And he tells them clearly that they can't spend eternity with him unless they've had a spiritual bath. On the other hand, many people who have had the spiritual bath are trying to get through this life without washing regularly. And Jesus tells them, by the same token, that their effort is also futile. Let's start by looking at the background of this passage. The public ministry of Jesus that we have been studying in the Gospel of John is over. It is Thursday night, less than 24 hours before he is to be crucified. He is gathered together with his disciples for a final intimate meal in an upper room. It was customary in those days, when one invited guests to his house, to provide a servant to wash their feet when they arrived. If there was no host, as in this case, then the first person to arrive would wash his feet and then prepare to wash the feet of the other guests as they would come. We don't know who arrived first at the upper room, but we do know that no foot washing was going on, and we know why. If I can read a few verses from Luke chapter 22, which tells this same story, only with a few more details, it would be these verses. Jesus says to his disciples, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, and here's the key, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Imagine it. Jesus has just told his disciples that one of them is going to betray him, and they get into an argument over who is the greatest. The disciples were willing to fight over the throne, but not over the wash basin. So they need to be taught a lesson in humility, which Jesus teaches them by setting aside his position of divine authority and washing his own disciples' feet. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture can we find a more moving example of humble service than we find on the part of Jesus in these first five verses of John 13. It is difficult to appreciate the enormity of his action, however, unless we understand just who Jesus is, The New Testament makes it clear to us that he is the Son of God. But more than that, he is God the Son. In him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. This is no ordinary man kneeling down and serving his fellow man. This is the omnipotent, holy God, the ruler of the universe, kneeling before weak and sinful men. And there are two facts about humble service that I believe are illustrated well in this story. First, only a loving person will serve others humbly. And secondly, only a secure person can serve others humbly. First, only a loving person will serve others humbly. Here's what it says about Jesus in the first verse of our passage. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then it adds, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Does it seem incongruous to you that the Lord of the universe should wash the feet of someone like Matthew, the publican? Or doubting Thomas, or confused Philip, or especially Judas, the betrayer? If it seems incredible, it is probably because we don't see much of this kind of humble service in our world today. Even in the church, there are so many people who are standing on their dignity instead of kneeling in service to other people. I recall an elder at the church that I pastored in Wichita who was asked to fill in as an usher one Sunday and responded, "I don't usher." I suppose he wouldn't have been washing feet either had he been in the upper room. Maybe one of those arguing over who is the greatest. Only a loving person will serve others humbly. But also only a secure person can serve others humbly. I want you to note that in the first two paragraphs, we are told that Jesus knew three specific things. These are important in John's mind to explaining his behavior. First, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. Secondly, he knew that the Father had put all things under his authority. And thirdly, he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, how does Jesus' knowledge of these things relate to the humble act of service that he performed? I believe these three things show that Jesus was perfectly secure in his relationship with his Father, unthreatened, and therefore he feels no need of protecting his ego or protecting his pride. He can humble himself with no fear of losing face, because his character went much deeper than skin deep. Let's think for a moment about how this might apply in the home, at work, or in the church. There are some men who have a distorted view of what it means to be head of their home. They can't be bothered with women's work, like dishes, or vacuuming, or putting the child to bed, because it is beneath their dignity. Such men are actually very insecure. Or think about the business executive who demands that his employees defer to him constantly. A lady in this church just last week told me about her boss, who is a prominent physician in the city of St. Louis. She says he struts around like a little god and yells and screams and throws things all the time. That man's not secure. That man is very insecure. He does not know how to serve others. Such insecurity can affect us in the church as well, even pastors. I remember an incident a number of years ago in which the Lord pounded home this truth to me. I was invited to a breakfast in Wichita with about 12 other pastors of the large churches in Wichita. I think I was pastoring the smallest church, and I was certainly the youngest person there. The guest of honor was Ray Ortland, then pastor of the prestigious Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena. I made sure I was there early, and about a half a dozen of us were standing around Dr. Ortland, picking his brain and trying to ask profound questions. We had noticed that the waitress, who apparently was unaware that this meeting was supposed to take place, was scurrying around trying to move tables. She was totally unprepared for us. Dr. Ortland quietly excused himself from the circle and went and started moving tables with this waitress. And then he followed her into the kitchen and started bringing out dishes and glasses of water and napkins. There was a rather awkward moment of embarrassment, to say the least. And then the rest of this august group of clergy almost fell over each other, trying to demonstrate humble service. For Dr. Ortland, it was natural, because the man had no ego problems to protect. For us, I'm afraid it was an afterthought, because we were caught up with our own importance. Jesus, quietly and without fanfare, teaches a crucial lesson in humble service. You will notice that there is not a word of conversation while he gets up from the table, takes his outer clothing off, and wraps the towel around him. I think I know why. I smell the heavy silence of shock and embarrassment on the part of his disciples. How would you like to have been that first disciple before whom Jesus knelt down and began to wash his feet? I think it would give you the same kind of feeling that you get if you receive a very nice Christmas present from someone much poorer than you, just a day after you have sent them a 25-cent card. But the silence is never prolonged when Peter is around. When Jesus comes to him, Peter asks, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" You see, Peter is humble enough to understand the incongruity of his Lord washing his feet. But he's not humble enough to see the incongruity of trying to tell his Lord what to do or what not to do. But Jesus responds kindly, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Peter, trust me." That's a beautiful verse. And I've thought about it many times when I sit with a family who is grieving or counsel someone whose spouse has left him or pray with an individual who is suffering the pain of some frightful disease. What God is doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand later. Trust me. But Peter is inclined to live by feeling, not by trust. And suddenly he feels very humble. He can't accept the fact that the Lord is going to wash his feet, and he speaks with conviction and even belligerence. "By no means shall you ever wash my feet until the end of the world." That's what the original language actually says in this passage. "Never, ever will you do this for me." And Jesus just quietly responds, "Okay, Peter, have it your way. But if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And suddenly this man of conviction, who 10 seconds earlier refused to have Jesus wash his feet for all of eternity, is begging Jesus for a bath. "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Boy, anyone who thinks God doesn't have a sense of humor has never met Peter. He could change directions faster than a Kansas wind. And just like a Kansas wind, he was always blowing. But Peter has a lesson to learn, as do the rest of the disciples, and we as well. It's a lesson in theology. Theology is the study of God and his relationship with us. Everyone has a theology, although it's not always well informed. The theology lesson Peter receives is couched in everyday terms. A bath is needed only once at the beginning of a journey. Washing must be done frequently. Jesus uses Peter's excesses to teach him about the difference between bathing and washing. In ancient times, when you were invited out to dinner, you were expected to bathe before you left home. When you arrived at the guest house, you didn't take another bath, but you were expected to have your feet washed because people wore sandals and they walked on dirt streets. Jesus here uses this example of a journey to a friend's house to illustrate our journey through life. He's not interested in physical dirt. He's interested in the dirt of sin and the need to be cleansed from it. He is saying that we need a spiritual bath at the beginning of our journey to take care of sin's penalty. And then we need to be washed frequently to take care of sin's contamination along the way. Or another way to put it is this: a spiritual bath guarantees a relationship with Jesus. Subsequent spiritual washing guarantees fellowship with Jesus. Let's examine each of these propositions a bit more closely. A spiritual bath guarantees a relationship with Jesus. The bath is symbolic of one's initial commitment of his life to Christ. Some believers remember exactly when that bath occurs because it was a crisis moment in their lives. Others don't remember exactly when it happens because it seems to happen more gradually. They come to faith in Christ over a period of time. Or maybe they came to faith in Christ as a very young child and don't remember the exact time. But I believe that on God's calendar, there is a point at which every believer receives a spiritual bath. A point where we are born again, to use a very good biblical term that has been much maligned in our day and time. Now, once a person has become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't need to be born again. But even a Christian gets his feet dirty as he journeys through life. Pride creeps in, as does indifference. Bad attitudes develop. Sins of omission or sins of commission sully one's life. That's where the washing comes in. Subsequent spiritual washing guarantees continuing fellowship with Jesus. It was impolite in Jesus' day to come to a table without having your feet washed. Why? Because the tables were very low and people reclined around the table. So your feet could very well be in somebody else's face. Now, dirty feet in someone else's face is not conducive to good fellowship. Let's translate that into our day. Suppose you were invited over to someone's house for dinner. Further, suppose that the hostess is playing with the dog. And immediately she gets up and begins preparing the food without washing her hands. Or suppose that the host is out working on his car when you arrive. He comes into the house and sits down at the dinner table without even bothering to wash the grease off of his hands. Is that going to affect your willingness to accept an invitation to that home next time? Is that going to have anything to do with your fellowship? I think you'd admit that it would. Even so, God's children need to be frequently washed in order to keep the channels of communication and fellowship open with God. 1 John 1:9 tells us how this is done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is not talking about the spiritual bath. It's talking about the daily washing. John is assuming there that everyone he's talking to has already received the bath. He's telling them how to get rid of that contamination that comes even after one has experienced the bath. This lesson is especially important for Peter, because in less than 24 hours, he's going to step into the worst mud hole of his life. For Jesus is going to be on trial, and he needs Peter's support. And Peter is going to deny 3 times that he even knows Jesus. But you know, that doesn't hold a candle to what Judas is going to do. He is going to betray Christ. What's the difference between this denial and this betrayal? The difference is that Peter has had a bath, and his denial can be washed away through confession. But Judas has never had the bath, and his betrayal will go with him to the bar of judgment before a holy God. Well, so far today, we've had a lesson in humble service, and we've had a lesson in theology. Let's consider, thirdly, a lesson in practical Christian living. Namely, it's inappropriate to offer someone else a bath, but anyone can wash feet. In our last paragraph, Jesus again speaks metaphorically to his disciples. After washing their feet, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Truths are easily forgotten if they are not pressed home directly to our lives. And Jesus is not about to let the disciples off the hook here. The argument form he employs is called an a fortiori argument, an argument from the greater to the lesser. They have called him rabbi and Lord, which are terms of endearment and authority and power. And he says, if someone who is a rabbi and Lord to you is willing to wash your feet, how much more should you be willing to wash your peers' feet? They aren't just to admire his action. They're not just to think about it. They're not just to remember it. They are to do it. You see, the theoretical response is of no value. Friends, is Jesus instituting a new religious rite here? There are some who think so, think that he's commanding his disciples to practice literal foot washing in perpetuity. There are a few small denominations that practice foot washing regularly in their churches, even today. I admire their desire to be true to the Word of God, but I don't think that's what Jesus was doing here. I don't think he was setting up a new religious ritual. In the first place, there was a very practical need for foot washing in the first century that isn't true today. Secondly, Jesus doesn't command his disciples to do just what he did. Rather, he says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done." His washing the disciples' feet is an example, an illustration of humble service. That illustration will change according to the times and according to the culture. The question is, how do we wash feet today? Or to put it differently, as the drama did earlier in our service, how do we help a friend recover when he has blown it? Galatians 6 offers this advice. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." I'd like to share seven practical guidelines as to how to wash somebody else's feet. First, make sure the person's feet are really dirty. It's so easy to assume the worst about another person. And if we will wait and look at the facts, sometimes we will find out that what they did was maybe just careless, or maybe we didn't even understand what they were doing. Make sure his feet are dirty. Secondly, make sure your own hands are clean. The person who tries to wash his brother's feet with stains on his own hands will undoubtedly botch the job. To paraphrase a well-known statement of Jesus, first wash your own hands, then you will see clearly how to wash your brother's feet. Thirdly, choose a private place. The foot washer doesn't sound a trumpet and say, "I'm about to set so-and-so straight." Our job is to wash feet, not to splatter the filth around. Sometimes the sin is public and the correction needs to be public, but much more often the foot washing will be done in private. Fourthly, stoop low. To wash feet effectively, you have to kneel. You can't strut like a drill sergeant or parade around like a peacock when washing feet. F.B. Meyer, in his book, Love to the Uttermost, puts it this way. We do not often enough wash one another's feet. We are conscious of the imperfections of those around us. We are content to note and criticize them, but we do not attempt to remove them, partly because we do not love with a love like Christ, and partly because we are not willing to stoop low enough. None is able to restore those that are overtaken in a fault, who does not count himself the chief of sinners and the least of saints. We need more of this lowly, loving spirit. Fifthly, use water. Ray Stedman, the late pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, points out that some people try to dry clean feet. They scrape the dirt off and in the process take a little skin with it. Sixthly, check the temperature of the water. Neither scalding water nor ice water is good to wash feet with. It is just as bad to be too intense in approaching another person as it is to be too cold or too formal. And finally, dry them. A specific point is made in our passage that Jesus took the towel and dried his disciples' feet. You know, if you leave feet damp and then they get on the dirt, they get worse than dirty. They get muddy. Restoring an erring brother involves drying his feet. That is, forgiving and forgetting his offenses so that he may again walk with his head up. How desperately we need to learn to correct one another in love as Jesus corrected Peter and his disciples. Gently, but firmly, desiring the other person's greatest good throughout. Now, in conclusion this morning, this Last Supper, which Jesus ate with his disciples, occurred just hours before his crucifixion. Above all else, I believe that Jesus' act in washing his disciples' feet was a foreshadowing of that greatest act of humiliation that has ever taken place, when the only totally innocent man in the universe died on a cruel cross for us. He did that, that we might have eternal life, that we might spend eternity with him. I said at the beginning that the problem with a great many people, a great many religious people, is that they are trying to get to heaven by washing their feet or their hands or their face, when what they really need is a spiritual bath. Some of the ways people try getting to heaven by washing is by joining a church, or by doing deeds of mercy, or by giving money to charity. One of the most common ways that we try to wash is through baptism. Now, baptism is interesting because it looks like a bath, doesn't it? In fact, baptism is a symbol of the bath. But the bath Jesus is talking about is not a physical bath in water. It is a spiritual bath, which we get when we receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. In the New Testament book of Titus, the Apostle Paul describes it this way. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing, really through the spiritual bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been declared not guilty by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. But friends, just as you cannot get to heaven by washing your hands, so also you cannot please God in this life by just taking the bath. The words to Peter, who had already received the bath, are stunning. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If the believer refuses to keep short accounts with God, if he refuses to confess his sins, if he refuses to go regularly to Christ for cleansing, his eternity may be settled, but his here and now will be miserable. There will be no partnership in ministry with Jesus. There will be no daily fellowship with God. There will be no joy and peace that makes this life meaningful and worthwhile and valuable. If you've never had a spiritual bath before coming here today, you can receive one right now where you're sitting. Just acknowledge your unworthiness and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for you. I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer as we close. If it expresses the thoughts and desires of your heart, I invite you to pray silently after me. Let's pray.